Let us turn in the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, which will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, Peter has unfolded divine revelation in this great epistle for the purpose of safeguarding the church from the incessant onslaught of false teachers. You'll remember that in chapter 1 he gave us some very important instruction about how to make sure that we are in a right relationship with God. Then in chapter 2 he described the characteristics of false teachers. And then in chapter 3 he has been refuting the main error of these false teachers. These false teachers were attacking the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first 10 verses of this chapter, Peter has done a masterful job of refuting those who deny the second coming of Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 really laid a foundation by talking about our own relationship to the living God and making sure it is as it ought to be. Chapter 2 gives us a very clear insight into what to look for as we assess those who offer themselves as true teachers but are not. And in chapter 3, it deals with arguing for the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is not so concerned with unbelievers that he forgets believers. He's not so concerned about unbelievers that he forgets Christians. He is concerned that we as believers have a proper understanding and a proper response to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So before he can close this epistle, he has a final thing to say to believers. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? I will stop at that point. Having just made it very clear that Jesus is coming back again, he now addresses the very important issue of what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you, and what does it mean to me? What kind of person should you be? What kind of person should I be? If you know that Jesus Christ is coming again, if you are anticipating what Peter calls the day of God in verse 12, if you're anticipating the final state, if you're anticipating the glorious future, if you're anticipating the eternity that God has planned for those who love him, how should that impact your life now? And if you're looking forward to that final heaven, If you're looking forward to that final glory, shouldn't it have some very strong implications for how you live? My friends, notice verse 11. When we read that, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Do you notice anything there? What do you think should be there? There's no question mark. He's saying, what manner of persons ought you to be? You would think, you know, at first reading, it appears as a question, doesn't it? You know, what manner of person ought you to be? It appears to be a question, but it's not a question. It's an exclamation. In fact, the little phrase, what manner of persons, comes from a very unique Greek term, potipos. It doesn't actually ask a question at all. It doesn't expect an answer. It's an exclamation of astonishment. It could be translated this way. How astonishingly excellent you ought to be. When he says what manner of persons you ought to be, implied in that is a level of, you know, excellence. You know, what manner of person you ought to be. You should be living in such a way that your life is marked with an exclamation mark. That you're living each day to the glory of God in Christ. When you know that you're going to see beyond the day of the Lord, when you know that you're going to see beyond the day of God into that eternal kingdom, living with God in glory, it should have an impact upon us. Friends, this is a straightforward challenge to Christians to conform their lives to the reality of eternity. Remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul was writing about the new body that we're going to receive, and I said that when we went into chapter 16, I said, you know, he's gone from this glorious vision of heaven and what we're going to be, what we're going to experience, and then he just comes to this sort of mundane thing about collections. And I said that it's perfectly logical, because when you think about what you will be in the what you'll have in the future, it should have an impact on the here and now. It should have an impact on how we're living in the here and now. And that's exactly the same with this verse. You know, what you know about the future, what we've been looking at over the past few weeks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, should impact us here and now. If Jesus is coming to reward us, if Jesus is coming to take us to be with himself, if Jesus is coming to build for us a new heaven and a new earth, if Jesus is going to deliver us from judgment and usher us into that great eternal day of God, if Jesus is coming to take you into the kingdom of his eternal righteousness, that ought to impact our lives. In other words, friends, if you have been made for that, if you've been created for that, if you've been redeemed for that, if you've been sanctified for that, then you ought to be, well, you ought to begin to live in the light of that now. That's what Peter's saying. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, Paul would add his voice to Peter's point. Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must, it's imperative, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There's coming a time, beloved, when we are going to receive an eternal reward. We're all going to stand before that judgment seat. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians at that point in time when the Lord judges the secrets of our hearts. Every one of us will have praise from God and we will enter into our eternal reward. What manner of persons ought you to be then? We're not living for this world. We're alien strangers and pilgrims in this world. We as Christians are not part of this world system. We don't love this world, neither the things that are in the world. This is not our place. We are pilgrims. We belong to a heavenly place. Our citizenship is in heaven. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what kind of people ought you and I to be? At what level of excellence ought we to be living? That's what Peter is saying. And so belief in, confidence in the glory of the coming day of God, in which we will dwell forever in righteousness with him, compels us with some implications. It sets at our feet, you know, some issues that we need to take seriously. And Peter lists a number of them. First of all, there is a general statement in verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Whatever kind of people you're to be, it is in the area of godliness and in the area of holiness that he's speaking. Holy conduct refers to action. Godliness refers to attitude. Holy conduct refers to the way that we live our lives. Godliness refers to the spirit of reverence within us, which we live our lives. Holy conduct refers to that which rules our behavior, and godliness refers to that which rules our heart. And so Peter is saying, what manner of persons ought you to be in hearts and in behavior, in motive and in action, in attitude and in duty? Both terms, holiness and godliness, both terms, by the way, are in the plural, which is untranslatable into English. But in Greek, they just take the concept of holiness and godliness and they spread it over every area of life. It's as if he's saying, what manner of persons ought you to be in holinesses and godlinesses? You see, it doesn't translate into the English. But he's just spreading it over every area of our lives, everything that we do. And that's the challenge. You know, whether you're cooking or baking or walking down the street or driving, writing letters, whatever, you should do it in a way that I'm conducting myself in a holy way here. I'm conducting myself in a godly way here. I'm going to try to make sure that my handwriting is legible. You know, it's not just going to be a scribble. Because our God is certainly God who is legible. You know, he's seen, revealed himself. You see what I mean? Covering every area of life, everything you do, should be conducted in holiness and godliness. And this is Peter's final message. This is Peter's last word. And as you know, tradition tells us that he was crucified and he was certainly feeling unworthy about being crucified the same way his Savior and Master was crucified. And he said, I want to be crucified upside down. And apparently he got his request. But his final word is this. You and I are headed for glory. And in view of that, in the light of this glorious future, What manner of persons ought we to be? Holy, godly. That's the issue. Now, how does that work out in life? Well, friends, the answer that flows starts in verse 12 through to verse 18. What should it be that characterizes us? This is what should characterize us. First of all, expectation. Secondly, pacification. Thirdly, purification. Fourthly, evangelization. Fifthly, discrimination. Sixthly, maturity. Seventh, adoration. Those are the things that should mark us in holy conduct and godliness. Now, we'll look at the first one tonight. The rest will follow in the next week or two. First point, expectation. That should characterize us. Verse 12 and 13. Here is the idea of expectation. Since I am headed for eternal glory, since I am going to be a citizen of that eternal kingdom, since I am going to be delivered from the day of the Lord to enter into the eternal glory of God, I should be living in expectation of that. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Look at verse 12. And just see the components, the component parts that make up this tremendous truth. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. It's as if Peter is saying, you certainly shouldn't be afraid of it. You certainly shouldn't be worried about it. You ought to be like those whom Paul speaks about when he identifies them in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, when he talks about those who love Christ's appearing. You ought to be like John, who in the Isle of Patmos said, even so, come Lord Jesus. We should be like the Apostle Paul, who said, you know, it's nice to be here, but far better to depart and be there. You ought to have a longing in your heart for the coming of the day of God. And the verb looking for, it has the idea of expectancy. It has the idea of waiting with a watchfulness, the idea of waiting with alertness to the Lord's arrival. The word hastening adds the idea of eager desire. So not only are you watching and waiting, but you are eagerly desiring that event to happen. So you see what I mean? You're just not waiting for it. You're waiting for it and you want it very badly. You want it desperately. You want it soon. That's the idea. So instead of living in fear of the future, instead of living in fear of judgment, instead of living in fear of the day of the Lord, you live in holy eagerness in anticipation of that day. You are longing for it. You're constantly in desirous expectation of that day. Now, what does that mean? That means I am going to be dealing with some issues in my life. That means I'm going to be dealing with some things in my life so that God can say, or so that I can say, that when Christ comes back, I don't want God to find me doing something or having an attitude or a mindset that's going to make me ashamed. I'm going to be living in such a way that's going to be pleasing to God when he comes back. First John 2 talks about not being ashamed when Jesus Christ comes. So if I'm doing things in my life that I know if Christ was to come back this moment, boy, I would be deeply embarrassed. You're going to get those issues sorted out, isn't that right? 1 John 2:28, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So if my life is right, it follows I'm not going to be ashamed. Isn't that right? If the life is right, I'm going to be eager, I'm going to be anxious, I'm going to be desirous about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for and hastening the coming. Now that word coming is a word that you maybe heard used before many times. It's the word parousia. It literally means the presence. It could read looking for and hastening the presence of the day of God. And if you take that word parousia and you just do a kind of sort of little study on it through the New Testament, everywhere you find it, it emphasizes the personal bodily presence of Jesus Christ. So it's not the presence of an event. You're not saying, well, I hope the event of the second coming comes quickly. It's not the presence of a place. It's the presence of a person. You're eagerly desiring, anticipating, longing for the return of the person, Jesus Christ. You're waiting for the presence, the coming of Jesus Christ, which will be the glory of the eternal God, which will be the jewel of the new heaven and the new earth. And if our life is right, we will have no shame. We'll have no unconfessed and repeated sin. We will be eagerly anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. We long for him to return. Now, if you're looking for and hastening the day of God, in order to bring in this event, something obviously has to happen. God has to destroy the present universe. If there's to be a new day, if there's to be a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, if there has to be a new universe in which righteousness dwells, then the Lord is going to have to destroy this present one. Destruction of the old, cursed, sin-cursed universe. Now, just as we learned back in verses 5 and 6, that the Lord destroyed this world once by water, the earthly part, drowning all of the people that were on the earth when the great fountains of the deep broke up, when the great canopy above the earth with that water canopy you read about in Genesis, when that was torn apart and flooded onto the earth. You know that's an indication that God acted once in the past. He's going to act again in the future. But it won't be with water this time. It'll be with fire. There's coming a day of judgment when Jesus Christ in the future will destroy this earth, this universe, with fire. Now please note, the day of the Lord is not the result of some natural process. It's not the result of some natural calamity or catastrophe. It's not the result of some, you know, nations using nuclear weapons. It's not the result of man. It's not the result of any natural event. It is a divine judgment by Almighty God through the power of Jesus Christ, to whom he has committed this judgment. It's the work of God. Remember shortly after I was saved, sister bought me couple of books. Two of them were really good. One of them was a bit dodgy. It was dodgy because of its eschatology, which I later found out many years later was by Dwight Pentecost. But in the book, Pentecost was suggesting that, you know, the world will be destroyed by, you know, a nuclear accident, or the Russians and Americans, you know, pushing the buttons at each other, and that's how the whole universe will be destroyed. It'll be ultimately the act of man, but that's not right. It won't be an act of man. Sending, you know, a chain reaction that destroys the atoms. It's not going to be some mistake with a Hadron collider you know, underneath Switzerland or whatever. It's God's doing. And then just to emphasize the horror of it, Peter repeats what he's just said in verse 10 at the end of verse 12. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Almost identical to verse 10. Very close to what we read in verse 7. When God's day arrives, the final destruction has taken place, man's day is over. That's why it's the day of God. It's not man's day anymore. Man's corruption of the universe, not of the fallen angels, is finally judged. And so in verse 13, Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. According to his promise, singular. The promise has been stated over and over again, that the Lord is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth, paradise regained after the Holocaust of fire. Friends, we're looking for it. We're longing for a new heaven and a new earth. And that's really one idea. You know, there aren't two definite articles there. There are no articles there. We're looking for new heaven / new earth, one unit. That's God's promise. But according to his promise, he who cannot lie, he who always speaks the truth, has told us time and time again in his word, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a new universe. And that promise goes all the way back to the Psalms. Psalm 102, for example, verse 25, 26. Listen to this. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. The new heavens and the new earth. Prophesied back there in Psalm 102. The prophet Isaiah saw it. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, says the Lord, I create new heavens, new earth. And listen to this. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Seems to be one of the great realities of eternity is we will have no memory of time. You will be consumed, so consumed in a new heaven and a new earth, the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Verse 18 of Isaiah 66, be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Isaiah 66, 22 says it again. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Peter says, according to his promise, there's a new heaven and a new earth. The word new means new in quality, not new in chronology. Not just new order, but new in quality. It's different. Not like anything we've ever known. And how does he sum up the character of its newness? He sums up the character of its newness beautifully. Verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. The word dwells just doesn't do it. It means to settle down and be at home, to take up permanent, comfortable residence. And so he says, you know, that new world is a world in which righteousness is no longer a stranger. It's a world in which righteousness is no longer a wanderer. It's a world in which righteousness is no longer a foreigner. It's a world in which righteousness just permeates everything. It's a permanent, perfect existence. That's where we're heading. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the world that has been promised to us in Jesus Christ. That's where our history is going. It's our destiny. That's what's prepared for those who love him. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, 21, Isaiah writes about that world. Listen to what he says. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. Isn't that interesting? You won't have the sun for light, and you won't have the moon for light. But, he says, the Lord will be your everlasting light. What a statement. And your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall be righteous. Great statement. Your people shall be righteous. Just in closing, turn to Revelation 21. Just over a few chapters, a few books, and then to the end of Revelation chapter 21. One to three, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Friends, this is where righteousness is at home, because this is where God is at home. For God is the light, the everlasting light. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things, these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life to him who thirsts, freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. And if you go down to verse 23, 27 through 27, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's a place where righteousness is no stranger. It's a place where God dwells. What a world. And our response to that should be exactly what John's response is at the end of chapter 22, verse 8, where he's saying, behold, where John saw these things and heard these things, verse 20, where Jesus is saying, behold, I come quickly, and John is echoing that. He wants Christ to come quickly. You see, friends, if we know that we are headed for that new heaven and that new earth, if we know that we will be delivered on the day of the Lord, if we know that we are going to escape the judgment, because we have been born again, because we have eternal life, because we know that our dwelling place will be in heaven, that should motivate us to live expectantly for the Lord's return. That's the first thing that should be motivating us and helping us as we live godly and holy lives in the light of the return of Christ. We ought to be living in expectation.